It's just wonderful to be here and just worshiping and focusing on who God is and just singing that Keith Green song from my youth, There is a Redeemer. And it just brought back so many memories of God's faithfulness over so many years. So we're going to be reading from Acts 13. We're going to be going on with the story. And I think it's just helpful before we read the passage to know that Acts divides into two parts. So chapter 1 to 12 is the first half and focusing on Jerusalem. And Peter is the main guy. He's on the forefront. And now in Acts 13, there's a shift. And it shifts away from Jerusalem to Antioch, and the gospel is on the way to Rome. Paul comes to the foreground, and Peter shifts completely into the background. So in a way, this Acts 13 is like a hinge. And I was just thinking that hinge swung the door open to the gospel. And we are here tonight, I believe, we can trace our gospel DNA back to that church service. Because from there, the gospel went out into the world and into Europe and from there to the ends of the earth. So in a way, what happens here in Acts 13, I really think that we can go back 2,000 years and say, wow, that's what we had started, but that was a great moment. After that, we take it back to the cross and we take it back to God. But he's faithful in using people. And this is a key moment in which the hinge of the gospel swings and the doors go open and the gospel floods out into the world. So let's read about that, and let's just ask the Lord also to bring his truth into our lives. Acts 13, we will be reading from verse 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's just pray together and just ask the Lord's guidance. Dear Lord and Savior, precious Lamb of God, for sinners slain, we come before you in worship and in thankfulness just to proclaim your name. Lord, we sang that when we are with you in glory, we will see you. Lord, thank you that this is your desire and your purpose to prepare us as your people to be in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you prayed for your disciples and for each one who would believe through them, that we would be with you. We think of your prayer in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Lord, in seeing you, we know that there is joy and there is fulfillment and there is security. And so we desire to see you, Lord, even now through eyes of faith. So Lord, please come and take your word and open it to us that we may see you, that we may see the truth of your gospel, that we may see your purposes and your power, your plans, and that we may live for you. Dear Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you and ask that you would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to an interview this week with Tom Holland, and now I know that there's a different group much younger this morning, so when I said Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man, nobody this morning really understood that. But this Tom Holland, he is famous, but he's not as famous. So if you Google Tom Holland, you're first going to have to go through pages and pages of the actor before you get to Tom Holland, the historian. Now, he is famous and he is important. And they had this interview with him because of an article he wrote. A couple of famous guys were asked to write an article for a magazine about what they got wrong. And especially then in their field of work. So as an historian, he wrote this article, What I Got Wrong. And he wrote about Western culture. He wrote about everything that we have in life that we consider good and important, our morality, our liberty, our equality, our human rights, the international law that flows from Western culture, which is generally considered to have come from Greek and Roman culture. And this is what he thought. But he said that this he got completely wrong because that does not come from Greek and Roman culture, but it comes from Christianity. So he's a classic scholar, and this view that he held is held by many historians. So what he said was earth-moving. It was paradigm-shifting, and he was able to admit that he was wrong. And what he says is incredibly true. It's incredibly true that the fruits of Western culture, that the progress, the stability, the prosperity, the freedom, things that we hold dear, have flowed from the gospel. He describes the New Testament, the Gospels, and the letters that were written as the most important ancient documents anywhere and ever because of the difference they made. So listen to this, how he ended this article that he wrote. It's quite a long quote, but I just want to share it with you. We preach Christ crucified, St. Paul declared, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. He was right. Nothing could have run more counter to the most profoundly held assumptions of Paul's contemporaries, Jews or Greeks or Romans. The notion that a God might have suffered torture and death on a cross was so shocking as to appear repulsive. Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of gods who laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold its order by inflicting punishment, not to suffer it themselves. Today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I've learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. This guy is a bit of an agnostic. He doesn't really believe and follow Jesus, but he knows what Christianity is about. He knows what Jesus has done. So it is with this message, that Jesus, the crucified one, is also the risen Lord and Savior. This message is the one that the disciples took across boundaries and into the world. And as they moved, they faced all sorts of opposition from a vast array of powers. There was religious and occultic and political and military and ethnic and economic opposition to this message. And so this message brings confrontation. But it brings life. And it brings redemption. It brings renewal. And God is working through this gospel. So the gospel has now come to Antioch. And from here, the door is going to swing wide open as the gospel goes into the world. And we're going to look at Acts 13, 1 to 12, just from the viewpoint of gospel purpose, of gospel power, and of gospel people. It's strange that the Jews struggle so much to understand God's heart for the nations. It's not as if they didn't have a clear picture that this is God's work, that He has a desire to redeem the world, and not just them. Somehow they thought that all God's blessings are going to be poured out onto them, and they're going to be comfortable, and they continually struggled to understand that they were meant to be an instrument of God's glory to the world. Right from their formation, right in the beginning, when God calls Abraham and when God makes a covenant with Abraham, promising him a people and promising him a land and promising him a relationship, He says in Genesis 12, "In you all families of the earth will be blessed." And this continues right through the Old Testament, this focus on the nations. We see it coming to the forefront in David in the Psalms, where he keeps calling all nations to worship. And right through the prophets. But Israel never grasped this. And this is what's happening now. Now God is making the shift to reach the nations. In Acts 15, there's a big church council meeting, and they come together to sort of decide, but what do we do now? The gospel has gone to Gentiles, and how should they respond? And so feedback comes from different areas, from Peter and from Barnabas and from Saul. And they realize, but this is the work of God. This is the purpose of God to reach the nations. And so James stands up in that meeting in John 15, verse 13, and he quotes Amos. He quotes an Old Testament prophet just to remind everybody that this is God's purpose. This is God's heart to bring people together under His name. John 15, verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name." Now that's language that talks of the people of God as the Jewish people. But now we're seeing this expanding to include Gentiles, to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord." So Luke is showing that this shift is now happening. This which has been on God's heart, this which has been on His purpose to gather people under His name for His glory from every tribe and tongue and nation, is now going to happen. And we see this in this shift from Acts 12 to Acts 13. As we say, in some ways, we're now saying goodbye to Peter. We don't read about Peter after Acts 13 except this part in Acts 15 where he's talking about the Gentiles being included. And all of a sudden, the focus now is on Paul. And about 160 times, his name is mentioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's also the last time that we hear Paul being called Saul. Now there's something important about that. Often we say that the name change came about as a result of his conversion, that he went from Saul to Paul. But that's not strictly true, because after his conversion, he's still called Saul in Acts. That's his Hebrew name. Paul being the name that will be more familiar to Greeks and to Romans. And so in Acts 13, Luke is talking about Barnabas and Saul, but then he gets to verse 9 and he says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him," and there the shift happens. Now he's called Paul for the rest of the book of Acts. just Luke is saying there's been a shift to the Gentiles, and this is from God. This is not something that's strange. This is not something that's foreign. This is not a different people being saved. This is the true Almighty God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, working His glory and working His grace out for the whole world. So the other shift that comes in Acts 13, in the way that Luke writes, he's always spoken up to now of Barnabas and Saul. This is the team moving around. And every time he talks about them, he mentions them in this order, first Barnabas and then Saul. But in Acts 13, he shifts this and he talks about Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul has come to the forefront. And then another thing that we see in Luke, which it's really amazing, is just the parallels that he draws between Peter and Paul. If you read what's happened to Peter, you read what happens to Paul, you can see what Luke's up to something here. Because Luke is an historian, yes, he's incredibly accurate with his descriptions of geography and of history, but he's also a theologian. So when he chooses which stories to tell, he chooses them with a purpose. This has been 30 years of church history in Acts. There are many stories to tell. He chooses certain ones. And looking at the stories he tells of Peter and the stories that he tells of Paul, there's a great similarity. In the miracles they do, they both heal a lame man. They both heal a bedridden man. They both bring a dead person to life. They bring healing through their just being close to somebody. Peter's shadows, Paul's handkerchief, brings healing to people. They are both held in high esteem by crowds, and people fall down and worship them. And then they both say, no, 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 we are not the ones to be worshipped, and they point to Jesus. They both lay hands on people for the bestowing of the Holy Spirit. They both confront magicians. They are both supernaturally released from prison. And they both are invited by a Gentile to testify about the gospel. So Luke is choosing to tell these stories to say, but this is not a strange thing happening now where the focus is shifting from Peter to Paul. This is God's plan. This is God working. This is God who is reaching out to people who must be accepted as brothers and sisters in faith, who must share the name and share the calling. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the universal rule over all nations where God is radically inclusive, bringing in people of diverse and different cultures and backgrounds to bless them and to love them and to make them His people so that they will be under His name and will glorify Him and make Him known. I just want to share a verse. I don't have a slide for this verse. It just came to me, and I think it just underlines this point. And I just want to share that with you in Ephesians. And I do think that Ephesians is a great companion to Acts, just to read through that while we're busy with Acts, seeing what God is doing and this purpose of God to bring people together under His name is so clear, because in Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel that is now being revealed, that was given to him. And in Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He continues to say that this has got cosmic significance, because God is restoring the whole cosmos, bringing everything under the rulership of Christ. This is His purpose, to make Christ head, to bring the kingdom of God, and to bring everything under the name of Jesus. Now, it's one thing to have a plan, and it's another thing to have the ability to implement it. I've slept and woken up with many wonderful plans, and they've all come to nothing. But God has this plan for the gospel, and in the gospel there's the power for this to be implemented. It can be done through His power alone. He's sovereign and He's almighty and He's at work. So what's happening here is that the gospel is spreading. Up to now it's been Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but now the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And they meet opposition, yes, but this gospel has got power. So as Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Saul, who became Paul now, is carrying this name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to the kings with a purpose sent by God. And in Acts 26, where he recounts how he saw Jesus and how he was given this commission, he says that he was called by Jesus. And he says in Acts 26, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what the gospel does. This is the power of the gospel, to open eyes, to turn people from darkness to light, to save them from the power of Satan, to take them out of the kingdom of darkness, to put them into the kingdom of light, to forgive sins, and to assure us of a place in glory. So Peter, Barnabas, and John jump on a boat, move out to Cyprus, the island, to spread the gospel. And there's opposition. So this opposition just shows us the power of the gospel. Because everywhere the gospel goes, this opposition arises. Let's just listen again to the story of them going out into Cyprus, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So this Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, was the highest Roman official on the island, and he had an interest in the gospel. He was in some way exposed by what was happening on the island, and he wanted to know more. And he calls Barnabas and Paul, but he's also got a Jewish wizard, somebody who's maybe helping him with all sorts of superstitions and decision-making things and spiritual occultic things. And this Jewish wizard it's just a strange thing to say, Jewish wizard. As if those two words shouldn't be together. I mean, it's really, as we say, an oxymoron, like military intelligence or jumbo shrimp. And probably the best one is Microsoft Works. So this Jewish wizard, there shouldn't be such thing. But somehow there is. And he's influencing this proconsul. And he just knows that if Paul and Barnabas are going to speak to this guy, his livelihood is gone. He's going to have nothing anymore. He's got the place of power and of influence, and it's going to go. So he wants to do everything in his power to stop them giving the clear gospel to this man so that he can believe. And Paul immediately recognizes where this opposition comes from and says to him, his name is Bar-Jesus, which literally means the son of Jesus. Jesus meaning God the Savior, calls him the son of the devil. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And then he strikes, in the power of the Spirit, this man with blindness. And it's just, in a way, to show the power of this gospel. And I think there's something deeply symbolic and richly symbolic in this, because not so long ago, there was another Jewish man who was struck blind, but his eyes were opened. And from here, yes, they will still continually call on the Jews to follow their Messiah, but they don't. At the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul quoting Isaiah, saying that they've been made blind. Their eyes are not open. And so there's something symbolic in this, that there's just, through evilness and through hardness of heart, an unwillingness to see who Jesus is. And so he says this man, this wizard, is making the straight paths crooked. This is what the opposition against the gospel is all about. The gospel is a simple message. It's a crucified Savior who rose again and who calls us to faith and to follow him in discipleship. And it's not a message that's always accepted. And there's powers in the world that want to twist this message. But this Sergius Paulus comes to faith. Then the proconsul believed, verse 12, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the power of the gospel, to open people's eyes. This Roman leader had every reason in the world not to follow Jesus. His political future, I think, is shot now. His social life is gone. Every guild he would belong to would worship a pagan god and would call on a pagan god for guidance. What would he do now? How would he live his life now? But he saw the beauty of Jesus. And this is the gospel power. I just want to say something about this gospel power, because if you read Acts, it generally looks like this gospel power is dynamite. You know, Paul just strikes this man blind. But generally, that's not going to happen in our everyday life. If you face real opposition, I don't suggest you say to the guy, just be blind now. You know, that's not how gospel power works. There are moments, and the Spirit is at work. There are moments when there's incredible powerful work of the Spirit in supernatural ways to turn people to God. But the gospel power is also, and very often much more like yeast than dynamite. If dynamite goes off in your kitchen, you've got no doubt about what happened. But put some yeast in some flour and leave it there, and nobody knows what's going on. But the yeast is working. This is how the gospel works. This gospel yeast went into Sergius Paulus and into other Romans, and 300 years later, this mighty empire full of the greatest immorality and the greatest cruelty, the greatest power, crumbled. And the church shone brightly. This is gospel power. And so Peter and Paul were called to suffer for the gospel. And if we want to see the gospel in power, we're probably also going to have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and of Peter and of Paul, because the gospel is cruciform, it's cross-shaped. And this cross-shaped gospel brings people together in the name of Jesus, and we become gospel people. So just to close off just with this last point of looking at the people who follow the gospel, if we look at Acts 13:1, very often Luke doesn't mention names, and when he does, it's often a good reason for that. And there's a whole variety of people here in church leadership in Antioch. There's Barnabas, there's Simeon, who was called Niger, which is a name saying black. Probably he's from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene is definitely from North Africa, because that's where Cyrene is. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod. And that name, member of the court, actually is more like a member of the family, like a foster child who grew up with Herod. And Saul. So people of great diversity and different social positions are together
And this church is highly diverse, but united in the gospel. This is what gospel people look like. They're open to the Spirit's guidance. The Spirit comes and sends out their two strongest leaders, Barnabas and Saul. And they're open to that. They share the vision for the nations. They become the base where they pray and send and receive back and hear reports about what is going on. And this thing struck me in verse 3, that after the Spirit had said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, then again they fast and pray. After already fasting, they fast and pray again. And then they lay their hands on them and they sent them off. So the Spirit has called them, but the church has commissioned them and sent them out. And there's this partnership between the church and the Spirit. God is sovereign. God elects people. God is doing His work. But at no stage does a Christian say, yes, God is in control. I'm just going to sit back. He doesn't need me. Being gospel people means we become partners of what God is doing. We partner through prayer. We partner through going. We partner through giving. But we are called to be a part of this. This is the calling of the church. This is the calling of the church. And the gospel doesn't stop with us. We are disciples who are called to make disciples. And so easily Israel lost the vision of the nations. So this can also happen to the church. We can, in many ways, just live for ourselves, just live for our own society. And not think of the gospel going further. And I sometimes term this as being that the church sees itself as being the basin of blessing. You know, that God has poured out His living water for us. And yes, He has. He refreshes us and He renews us and He takes the drought away. And His living water comes on us, gives us joy, gives us healing, gives us strength, gives us purpose. But the church is not to be like a basin. Because if it's there and it stops with us, then we're not being faithful to this gospel. So the world is the basin. The world is the place where God wants to pour out His water, where God wants to bring life, where God wants to bring healing. And we are, as a church, much more like a tap than a basin. We're the instrument that He uses. This gospel is sent to the ends of the earth. It moves with power. And the way that it gets there is through the work of the Spirit, leading and guiding disciples, gospel people who respond in obedience and faith and then move and then work. Yes, it's God's work, and it's through His power. But we are called to partner in that. We're called to pray. So this gospel power is sometimes dynamite and sometimes yeast. And we keep praying, and we don't always understand why. Look at James. James is killed by Herod. But Peter is released from prison. Just in our eyes might not make sense, but this gospel is shaped in a cross form and will include suffering. And we call to go out into a world where God is working and where He has already prepared the way. In West Africa, in a country like Liberia, there's been decades of civil war, most inhumane things happening, and yet God is now today building a church there, converting people who have hated and killed for generations, turning them away from darkness, turning them away from human sacrifice, turning them away from death to life. In Egypt today, God is working. Muslim hearts are open to the gospel like never before. We've stopped praying for the people behind the Iron Curtain. Some of you are too young to remember how that was a daily prayer for many people. But God has done something great in removing that Iron Curtain. China was a place where there were, at some stage in the late 40s, 50s, all the missionaries were kicked out. But God was working because the word was there. And in the millions, people are turning to Christ all over the world. This is His heart
to bring people together.
He raises up key hubs of the gospel. And I really do think that a place like Cairo, where we're sending some ladies, is one of those places where God is doing mission work. And where he will reach hundreds of thousands with the gospel. In a most unlikely place. Where refugees are coming from Sudan and finding Christ. Where the gospel is being spread in a city which has got the strongest Islamic teaching in the world. And so we're called to partnership. We are called to pray because we're gospel people. And God has got this purpose to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you that we can just consider this church. What an inspiration, Lord. A church filled with the Spirit, filled with passion and vision. Lord, these names that were written here, maybe they would never have realized the impact of what happened on that day. And from here, Lord, the gospel has reached the world. And from here, through what happened here, the scriptures of the New Testament were written, the letters were sent out, And Lord, you have been faithful to your promises. You have been faithful to raise up people to know you and to love you. We thank you for that, Lord. Please help us to see the role that we can play as being gospel people. Please help us to always strive to live a life that's shaped like Christ. Lord, we pray for the gospel to be taken into a world that is full of darkness. We also pray for our own city and our own country, Lord. We pray that we as churches would be open to your Spirit, open to unity, open to grace. Lord, that we would be instruments of righteousness, that we would be instruments of light in this country. Lord, we pray for your strength and we desire to live for you. We desire to see your name glorified. We desire to just know the joy of you bringing people to salvation. Thank you that we have this life in our lives. And may it flow from us to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.